C-SPAN. You know that government channel where you can actually watch, and I don't do it for very long, but where you can actually watch congressmen giving speeches. Terribly exciting. But there was an instance where sometimes the camera would pull back and you'd see that there's nobody in the audience, or maybe there's just one or two congressmen in all of Congress listening to the speech. And there was an incident that I read of, I didn't actually see this, I think maybe Byron told me about it, where the congressman actually asked the recorder or whoever's in charge that his speech be entered into the congressional record as if he had given it without actually giving it. And they said yes, and he walked away. So in the records of Congress, you see that this senator gave this speech on this day, but he really didn't. It's just in the congressional records. If we were to take that and apply that to today, and I was to pretend that I gave this message, and I got credit for giving this message, we could all go to lunch now. Yeah. Just a thought. You would get no argument from me. Many years ago, my mother and I had a conversation, I was very young, about the humanity of Jesus. And I don't remember the context of it, I don't remember the circumstances or anything about it, but all I remember was I made this statement that when God became man, that he had the capability to sin, but he chose not to. So that Jesus didn't sin, but he could have if he wanted to. My mother was aghast by that statement and quickly set me straight and explained to me how, while God did take on the limits, some of the physical and emotional limits of a human being, he not only did so without sin, but as God, he wasn't capable of sinning. It wasn't choice not to sin. He's God, cannot sin. We all know that God cannot sin. It's not something he chooses not to do. It is so outside of his nature that it is literally impossible for God to sin. He just doesn't choose not to. It's the one thing that our omnipotent God truly cannot do. He cannot sin. But what if my statement was true? What if God could sin? But he just chooses not to. I mean, he's existed for all eternity, and for all eternity past, it was just the Godhead. He had nobody to sin against. He can do anything he wants. He had no reason to sin. What if all this time, God has just chosen to be who he is, and just didn't sin, but had the capability to? Makes me think of Lucifer. Now, I'm not by any means comparing God to Lucifer, but I'm just using Lucifer as an example. Lucifer was created powerful, intelligent, beautiful, and sinless. And he was the guardian, the very guardian of the throne of God himself. And outside of the Godhead, he was the most powerful, he was the most authoritative, he was the greatest created being in all of heaven. And for all of his existence, he existed without sin, in perfect harmony, perfect obedience to the will, the commands, and the direction of God. Now, we don't know how long that lasted. A year? A millennium? A billion millenniums. We don't know how long this went on. But he was perfect, and he was good, and he was righteous until the time that he decided not to be perfect and good and righteous. Despite all those qualities, despite all of what he saw as he lived in heaven, as he existed in the very presence of God, as he guarded the throne of God himself, he still failed, and he still chose to sin, and one day not to be perfect and good. Can you imagine if God had that quality? Can you imagine if all through eternity future, we're all in heaven, all believers in heaven, and that we existed knowing that God might have the possibility to sin, might have the possibility to change his character? Where would that put us? It would put us always looking over our shoulder that one day God may go rogue, Maybe he decides one day, these people aren't worth the trouble. I got better things to do. I can do something else. Let's just get rid of these humans. We would always have that worry and that wonder. Fortunately, obviously, and we all know, God is not like that. His characteristics are perfect, they're complete, they're infinite, and they are unchangeable. Even our omnipotent God cannot change who and what he is. Now, our Father has many attributes that we love. Some are incommunicable, those attributes that are unique to the Godhead themselves. There's also those characteristics that he has imparted to his creation, characteristics that he gave us that are similar to his when he created human beings in his image. But of course, our characteristics are incomplete, and they are not perfect, and they are certainly not infinite. But there is one characteristic that is there's one characteristic that defines God above all others. The one characteristic that all other characteristics are subservient to. All other characteristics have to act only when this primary attribute is satisfied, and that attribute is holiness, which I thought it was kind of interesting, some of the songs and some of the statements made in the worship meeting this morning related to holiness. If you look up the definition of holy, you'll see that God is often used in the definition. Holiness is related to or associated to God, godly, endowed or invested with extreme purity. To be holy is to be separate, distinct, in a class by itself. Now, we humans don't understand holiness. We don't know what holiness is. We know what definition of holiness is, but we aren't holy. We even know God's holy, but we don't really know what it is to be truly holy. We have nothing to compare it to. We have ourselves, we have other human beings, we have creation. But we lived in a cursed universe, we lived in a flawed creation, we live among sinful people. So we have nothing to really compare what holiness is. Now, humanly speaking, There are the parts of humanity that are good and righteous from a human standpoint, and they stand heads and shoulders above the worst of humanity. And the differences are significant. You may look at someone and be willing to give your life for them. You may have someone that you're willing to give your greatest of assets, perhaps an infant child, to take care of and watch over. And there are also those that, to be in their very presence, you may fear for your life, or you might even have a sense of evil just to be around them. Cordell Shulton, when he was practicing law, had an opportunity, well, it wasn't an opportunity, it was a requirement, to defend some of the leaders of the St. Louis mob. Now, he was assigned this task. It wasn't something he could choose to do. It wasn't something he could choose to refuse to do. He was required to be the defender of these major St. Louis mob bosses. And the things that he heard while he was in their presence, the things that they talked about, the things that they had done, were things that were just evil beyond what we probably are mostly used to. And of course, he couldn't pass that on to anybody because, one, it'd be a violation of the attorney-client privilege. And even if he had chosen to do it and said, I am going to bring this information out, not only would he lose his license and likely go to prison himself, but it would be inadmissible anyway. So this is something he was required to do. And he said that to be in the room with these guys, he actually sensed evil. It was not like anything he had experienced before, to actually be able to sense evil being next to other people. I don't know how people can stand up here and talk and not just get their mouths just turned to sandpaper. So the very best of humanity with our humanly righteous acts, And the very worst of humanity, with their evil acts, the good, the bad, and the ugly, are all lumped into the same category by God, the bad and the ugly. We are all considered filthy rags. We are compared to the stench of a corpse rotting in a tomb. There are none righteous, none that seek God, none that understand God, none that do good. So the very best of us, and by the very best of us, from human standards, you know, those of us who feel like, you know, we, like John was talking about earlier in worship service, you know, kind of feel like we, you know, we do good things. We try to incorporate ourselves into society, do unto others as we would like to be done, follow laws, you know, kind of the good people, are lumped into the same group as the evil of this world. God sees us the same way. The very best of what we have to offer is nothing but filthy rags. Now, we don't like to see ourselves like that. And some people won't see themselves like that. Michael Bloomberg, who's a billionaire and former mayor of New York, and I won't even go into my opinion of this guy, but he actually said, I'm quoting, "I'm telling you, if there is a God, when I get to heaven, I'm not stopping to be interviewed. I'm heading straight in. I've earned my place in heaven. It's not even close." Can you imagine making a statement like that? All right, if there is a God. Apparently, he does not lump himself into the bad and the ugly. He just lumps himself into the good, and apparently into the very good. And he's just going to walk into heaven because apparently he just deserves it. He must have a very low opinion of the standards of God, if there is one. But the Bible paints a very different picture of the standards of God. And I'm going to rattle off a few verses here. In Isaiah 6, 1, it says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory.'" Now, nowhere in Scripture is an attribute of God declared like this. In the Bible, when emphasis wanted to be given, it would often be repeated. Remember Jesus saying, "Verily, verily, I say unto you." He was trying to get the attention of his audience. Listen up, I got something important to say. Here we have an attribute of God being declared in this threefold manner. No other attribute of God is declared like this in all the Bible. Only this holiness. Revelations 4, verse 6. "Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had the face of a man, the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures each had six wings, were full of eyes within and around, and they did not rest day or night, saying, 'Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.'" There apparently are creatures created and in heaven, and very unusual creatures at best. I mean, I don't think anybody really can take this description and draw a picture of what this actually looks like. But it sounds like they are unusual beings at best. And their purpose is to declare the holiness of God day and night without ceasing. No other attribute has creatures out there declaring in heaven over and over again that God is holy. Exodus 15:11 says, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness?" 1 Samuel 2:2, "No one is holy like you, for there is none beside you." Psalm 99, verse 1. The Lord reigns, let the people tremble. He dwells between the cherubim. Let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion, and he is high above all peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. He is holy. Isaiah 40:25. To whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? And lastly, Isaiah 57:15. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. Now there are many more, but it would sure seem that God is trying to emphasize to human beings the importance of his makeup and his character and his nature. It can't be overstated. Now we read that God takes no joy in the punishment of the weak of the wicked, either temporal or eternal. And Scripture also tells us that it's the will of God. God wills that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And if all things are possible with God, it shouldn't be very hard for him to do. I mean, remember when Jesus told the disciples that it was more likely that a camel could go through the eye of a needle than a rich man could get into heaven, they were dumbfounded by that statement. I mean, in their world, divine blessing was shown to those who were rich. That's why they were rich. If you obeyed the commandments of God, God blessed you. If you disobeyed the commandments of God, God didn't bless you. So they looked at people who were wealthy as having divine blessing. They must be blessed by God, because how else are they rich? So if a rich man, it's impossible for him to get in heaven, what about the rest of them? What about the rest of us? If we can't meet that standard, who can be saved? And of course, Jesus' answer to them was, with man, that's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. So we can conclude that God takes no pleasure in the punishment and has no desire to punish his created beings. All things are possible with God, and apparently he wants to express to us these wonderful qualities of love and mercy and grace and long-suffering and forgiveness. So what's stopping him? You know, as Nike would say, why doesn't he just do it? Well, the problem is holiness. Holiness demands payment for sin and ignores all the qualities that we love about God, the ones that we want God to express to us, the ones that we count on, the ones that we pray for. It's impossible to satisfy God's holiness without payment for sin. No forgetting, no forgiving, no letting go, no turning it up or leaving it to, well, you know, humans do what they do because they are what they are, a sinful people incapable of anything but a life and practice of sin. And since God can't change his character and he is what he is, which is holy, we are at this impasse. And we all know what that payment that is demanded of God is. It's eternal separation and eternal punishment in hell. So we have this debt that we cannot pay, owed to a God who is not capable, literally cannot, take anything less than full and eternal payment. Mankind is doomed. But you have to ask yourself, is this holiness so important? All right, so we know God's holy, we know he's perfect and everything else, but what if he was just to reduce the standard a little bit? I'm not saying God has to sin, reduce the standard a little bit. You know, after all, we've got this demand that we can't meet. It's impossible for us to meet it. So if God would just reduce the holiness, maybe not be quite as perfect in his holiness, and not hold us to this impossible standard, wouldn't that be better? Wouldn't that be an opportunity? God could grade on a curve, and then maybe some of us, maybe the good and the good, the bad, and the ugly, might just slip through on the skin of our teeth. God maintains a high level of holiness, but lets some of us slip through. But if God was to do that, then he wouldn't be infinitely holy, and he wouldn't be infinitely perfect. He would face a holiness deficiency, kind of a holiness challenged, if you will. And if he was like that, then he wouldn't be perfect, and he wouldn't be God. And we'd still have that issue of, if God lowered standards like that, then what about in the eternity future that I mentioned earlier? What if he chose to lower standards later on? Or maybe raise standards back up and say, you know, I let some of you in because I graded on a curve. I'm taking it away. You're all in trouble now. So we'd have this problem with a God who isn't consistent. But it's important that God is consistent, because that's the way he is. And we need him to be perfect and unchanging. We need to see that in him. And we need to see that in him too. And when we see that in him, it puts us in the place we need to be, which is terrified. Back in Isaiah 6, when Isaiah wrote about what he saw when he was in heaven, what was his response to that vision? There are books out about people who have been to heaven, who claim to have been to heaven. There's even a movie out right now about this very young child who was 5 or 6 years old, had some type of medical issue, went unconscious or died, whatever it was. And when he came back, he told his parents that he had been to heaven and was describing heaven. Now, this is according to the parents and according to the movie, this 5 or 6 year old kid. And one of the things that they marveled at, well, two things in particular, was one, he recounted conversations that the parents had in other rooms when he was supposedly unconscious. The other thing was, he claimed to have seen his sister in heaven. Now, what made that unique was his sister died in the womb before he was born, and they never told him that he had another a sister. So the fact that he claimed to have seen his sister in heaven was, according to the parents, proof that he must have been there. He's like 17 years old now, and they've started the movie. I saw an interview with him, and he gives this incredible description of what heaven is like. I also read part of a book called 90 Minutes in Heaven. I was at a bookstore and saw it one time, and I flipped to the part where the guy claims to be in heaven, and I think it was even a pastor, and he was killed in a car accident and revived 90 minutes later, and in that 90 minutes he was in heaven, and he describes this just incredible picture of heaven and the gates and the lights and the music and the colors and the sensations and the people that he, you know, grandparents and people who had died. Have quite an incredible image of these people who claim to be in heaven. And here we have Isaiah. He goes to heaven. How did he describe it? Did he describe it in the same way? Was it like, wow, these sights, these sensations were just absolutely incredible? Because isn't that our desire too? Don't we want to go to heaven? Don't we want to see God the way he is? Moses did. Lord, show me your glory. And he got that picture of the backside. We want to see God as he is. We want to see him glorified and uplifted before the creation of all people. That's what we want to see. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Apparently not. At least not in our current state, as we live in our still sinful nature that we still possess. Isaiah was a favored prophet of God. I mean, he was in a position that few people were able to experience. I mean, he talked with God. He was directed by God, and quite an honor to suddenly be of almost nobody else to be brought into heaven. Imagine his prophet resume. Imagine going for a job later, and he's sitting down before some guy, and this guy says, "Oh, Mr. Isaiah, what are your prophet qualifications?" And he says, "Well, sir, I did miracles, and I also prophesied, and my prophecies were 100% accurate." And this guy says, "Well, you know, I have resumes from other prophets here; they did the same thing. Is there anything that sets you apart?" He could say, "Well, let's see. Oh yeah, I went to heaven and I saw God." It's like, whoa, okay. That's a good one. Not too many people get an opportunity to say that. So here, what an honor. What an honor to be taken of all people and brought into the very throne of God. I mean, here's kind of an opportunity for maybe a little pat on the back, a little pride, a little posturing. Imagine sitting at the table with all his prophet friends saying, what did you guys do today? No, here's an opportunity. But that was not how Isaiah responded. In verse 4 of chapter 6, after seeing what he saw, he says, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." What would make a guy being in the very place we want to be, with the very God that we want to be with, so horrified to be there? It's because he saw the holiness of God in his current state as a sinful man. And being in that kind of position reveals to him and to us this unhidden, totally revealed, full frontal image of ourselves as being totally and utterly worthlessness and sinful. Even believers, even us, being in our still inhabited and sinful nature, to be in that position would be driven to our faces in fear. And if our muscles would respond to our brains and we had a place to go, we would get up and run away from the very face of God. And yet, God's holiness is good. It's a fearful thing. It's a fearful thing to be in the presence of God and to see God's holiness compared to our sinful nature. It's something that we love to see reduced. We would see the, love to see the standard come down, but it's not going to be, and we don't want it to be. And it's something that we want to see and should see, because it should bring those who are unsaved into the state of realization of their own lost condition and their helplessness, and the idea that a lifetime of righteous acts, 1,000 lifetimes of righteous acts, would not be sufficient to pay for a single of the even smallest of sins. And even for believers who've had our sins eradicated, the eternal consequences of our sins removed because of what Jesus did, who faced that same situation, seeing God in that state. We see a holy God who was willing to take this incredible demand of payment that was required by us and its full and horrific and eternal consequences, and take them and just press them onto this equally holy and infinite and innocent Son and inflict him with the demands and the consequences of sin. And he was not willing to reduce the holy requirement of full payment, even for his Son. We might want it for us because we can't meet the demands. But what about his Son? His Son is perfect and innocent. Do you think God could maybe bring down the requirement a little bit for him? Maybe reduce the suffering? No, God's holiness demands full payment. And even for his perfect Son, even though he knew what he would have to endure, even though the Son knew what he would have to go through, did not reduce it a bit. Even though this eternal relationship, perfect for all eternity past, would be severed, even though temporarily, between Father and Son. We have no idea what the scope of Jesus endured on our behalf, and we never will. Now, I thought of this, and this was part of a message I gave some time ago on infinity. I've mentioned this in messages before, but I like contemplating these characteristics of God that we don't have, the omnipotence, the omniscience, the infinity, which was my message some years ago. It's fascinating to me, this being that has these attributes. And one of the things I struggled with was eternal payment for sin. It seems totally unfair. It seems totally inappropriate to make a lifetime of some 60, 80, 100 years of sin pay forever. I mean, God is just, right? Where's the justice in that? You know, an eternal suffering for this lifetime of sin. I struggle with that because it just doesn't seem fair. But of course, the answer to that, to me and to anybody, should be, we know God is just. Just because we don't understand it, just because it doesn't necessarily make sense, just because it doesn't seem it's appropriate, this is what God says the consequences are. And if God, who is perfect and just, says that's what they are, then despite our understanding, there's justice there, even though we don't understand it. And that's the only thing that keeps me sane, is God says it, therefore I accept it. So, but in this struggle, and in was contemplating, how does God see sin? We know how we see sin. We don't look at it as quite so bad as he does, but what is it from God's perspective of sin? And it took me back to Adam and Eve. Now, unlike us, who are born in sin and have sin nature and enhance that sin nature with a daily practice of sin, they were truly created absolutely perfect until their first sin. And what was that sin? Disobedience. What was the actual act? They ate from a tree they were told not to. Now, as far as sins go, doesn't seem like a very big sin. You know, if my daughter took cookies out of a cookie jar that I told her not to eat before dinner, and then she ate of that, what would be my response to that? Well, my response would, she might get a spanking. Doesn't seem like maybe something worth a spanking, but maybe time out. That seems to be the big thing nowadays. Maybe no dessert after supper. But there would be some consequences, but it would be what I would think would be appropriate for the act. It wasn't a major thing. Yes, she disobeyed, did something she wasn't supposed to, but I would try to have an appropriate response for that. So here was Adam and Eve. What did they do? They ate from a tree they were told not to. All right? They disobeyed. What was God's response? And by the way, this was their first sin. So up until then, you know, if Danielle took the cookie, you know, it wouldn't have been her first sin. But I still would have had an appropriate response. Now, here were beings that had never sinned before, and their first sin was a little one, little sin. What was God's response? Ah, you guys are troublemakers. Yeah, I should have put a fence around that thing. You're going to your room for timeout. I haven't created rooms for you yet. I'll create a room for you, and then I'll send you for timeout. No, God's response was this. He severs their relationship. And it was never going to be the same for them or any of their descendants, for all of humanity, until glory. He kicks them out of the garden. And now they have to work for their food, for their shelter, for their clothing, by the sweat of their brow. He strips them of their immortality. Their bodies are now subject to pain, suffering, illness, and death. And on top of that, if he chose to execute them for this crime, they would have gone to hell forever for committing one sin. If that's the consequence, if that's response God does for one sin by a previously perfect being, and it was a small one at that, what does that tell us about a God who says he hates sin? What does that tell us about the consequences that Jesus suffered? If that's what one sin resulted in, what do the consequences of the trillions of sins by billions of people, and magnified that over the suffering over all eternity that they would suffer, and now you compress that into 3 hours and you dump that on top of Jesus? It is beyond any comprehension of what he had to suffer. And all of eternity, we will never know what suffering, what it cost us for God to save us. Because that infinite suffering compressed can only be understood by an infinite God. And we will never attain that status. So we will never understand or know what God and Jesus did on our behalf. God's reaction to Adam and Eve was holiness speaking. No second chance, no mercy, no forgiveness, no grace, no long-suffering, judgment. Now in Israel, God's presence was represented by the ark, and it was located in the holiest of holies. To look into the ark meant death. To touch the ark meant death. To go in for the high, for anyone to go into the presence of the holiest and holies meant death. For the high priest to go into the holiest of holies on any day other than the one day he was allowed to meant death. for the high priest to go into the holiest of holies on the day he was allowed to without following the proper procedures meant death. What is it about this God? He seems to, you know, struggle for followers when every time you turn around, you're executing somebody. He's mean and unapproachable. But I think what God is trying to do is express to us, our puny little minds, just how important what he is. I read a commentator who said, "Irreverence is a dangerous malady. Even when our motives are sincere and we are actively involved in the worship of God, we must constantly be mindful of the holiness of God and maintain a reverence for him manifested by our obedience to his instructions and his commands." Reverence is defined as an attitude of deep respect tinged with awe, and I would add to that a healthy amount of fear. In 2 Samuel 6, we read about Uzzah. Israel had lost the ark to the Palestinians and gone and captured it back. Happy days in Israel. They were bringing the ark back to Israel. Great celebration. The army was victorious. God's presence, as they viewed it, was being taken back. Now, it was being carried back in an ox cart, which right there, that was violation of how the ark was to be carried. And as it was being pulled through, the oxen stumble. The ox cart starts to tip, and Uzzah runs up in this moment of instinct, puts his hands on the ark to protect it from falling. You know, great reflexes, Uzzah. Good job. You just kept this thing from falling onto the ground. The ark, you kept it from falling onto the ground. Give this guy a pat on the back. Give him an extra ration or something. No. You know what God did for protecting and stopping the ark? He executed him right there as he stood, and he died and hit the ground. God was so angry at Uzzah for his reaction. Now, I'm sure Uzzah didn't think about what he was touching. It's kind of like having something hot on the stove, and you start to knock it over, and it's hot, and it's going to burn you. But sometimes you react instantly. You grab it, you touch it, even though there's consequences and you got burned. You didn't have time to think, okay, this is a hot object and it's starting to fall. You know, if I use my hands, I'm going to get burnt. I don't have time to grab. Don't have time for that. You respond instinctively. You respond immediately. You respond without thinking. This is what Uzzah did. It wasn't willful disobedience. And I'm sure his motives were sincere. And they were innocent, and yet the consequences were still fatal. David was so angry at God and so fearful of God that for several months he didn't even have the ark brought back into Jerusalem and left it in another city because of what happened. And from a human standpoint, you'd be like, really, God? You know, I mean, all he did was try to stop this thing from falling. And God's answer is, you violated my holiness. Do you not understand how important that is? Do you not understand what I've told you over and over again? This represents me. And you just don't go up and put your hands on it. Doesn't matter that it was innocent. Doesn't matter that you violated my holiness. And even innocent violations can have severe consequences. So we contemplate him, we worship him, we pray to him. But we must remember that God is above all things. Holy. And we now have this privilege of this immediate and instantaneous access to the very throne of God, unlike the Old Testament saints. They couldn't enjoy, but we enjoy this because of the finished work of Jesus. But the same God, that same holy God of the Old Testament, who was sometimes looked upon with fear, sometimes looked upon with reverence, more so because he was, in a sense, kind of far away. There was a lot that it took to get into the presence of God, and now all we just say is, Abba, Father. And we are instantly into the very throne of God, something that they could not experience. But that same holy God of the Old Testament is the same holy God that we serve now. And his holiness is still infinite, it's still perfect, and thankfully unchanging. And yet all things are possible with God. And here was the God who could not violate his holiness. And yet, because he did love us, and because he did want to express to us that love and salvation, he found a way to not violate the holiness, and yet justify a sinful people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we can't imagine what real true holiness is. We just don't know what it's like to see true holiness. And Isaiah, when given that opportunity, here is a man who believed in God, who loved God, who served God. And yet when brought into his presence, even he was horrified to feel the nakedness that he sensed as a sinful man, part of a sinful creation, in the presence of absolute holiness. We just ask that we would be reminded of who it is we do serve, thankful that he is, in fact, holy, that that holiness is not compromised or ever anything less than infinite and perfect. And yet, even despite that, that you chose not to send us all to hell, which you would have had every perfect, righteous justification to do so. And yet, because you can do all things, you found a way to be just and be the justifier too. And for that, we will be eternally thankful. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.